simple outline. It'll have some of the background information. Perfect. It is not a complete background information, which means I'm going to be saying a lot more than what is on here. So if you'd like to take notes, you can grab a pen or a pencil and do that and add some things in. But this is some of the bare bones, kind of an outline of it, just for a simple way to see it. And then we have an outline, which we will not touch too much today, but so we can think through it. If you want to look at it, it should be front and back will be the rest of the outline. And then next week, we'll go over the outline a lot more.
Austin, could I make a very quick announcement? If you are new to Covenant and you'd like to join in our new members and visitors class, that's meeting downstairs in the fellowship hall. So for new members or those interested in membership at Covenant and visitors among us, two stories down the stairs, Pastor Peter will be starting the new members class this morning.
Thank you. All right, so if you were here last week, we know that we're starting a new series. We're going through more of the wisdom books, the poetical books. And so today I'm doing an overview of the book of Job. This morning we'll discuss some of the background information about the book, and then we're going to jump into just the narrative of the book. The narrative of the book is chapters 1 and chapter 2, and then it skips all the way to resume the narrative in chapter 42. So we're essentially covering two chapters and 11 verses or something like that. Not too much, but enough that our whole time will be filled. Next week, however, we'll then break down the book of Job more as a whole. We'll look specifically at the discourses. So if you look at that outline again, you'll see that most of that is discourses between these friends of Job and with Job. And so that'll be more so next week that we will focus on that. And then we'll be looking more at some application as well. So I think we should open in prayer, and then we'll jump right into the background details. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you give us life and breath and being, that you are good to us, that you've given us your word, that we can study your word, we can dive into your word, and we can see the truth and be challenged in our lives. We ask that you'd open up our eyes this morning and that you'd give me words to speak, I pray. Amen. Beginning with the background, the title of the book, it is named Job after its principal character. The author is unknown. Possibly some say that it is Job as the author. Others have said Elihu. Others Moses. And even Solomon. So the answer is unknown. There's a lot of guesses as to what it is. Some tradition, I think, says that it was Moses. As we'll talk about later, poetry is reaching a high point, and so some say then Solomon must have had a hand into it. So there's a lot of options, but we do not know. Date is also unknown. What we can say, however, is that the book of Job appears to be early, and that is for a couple of reasons. Primarily, because of Job's apparent historical context. In the book of Job, we have what appears to be non-Israelite setting in a patriarchal period. We also have, as a second point, we have the land of Uz. This land is most likely east of Judah. However, a precise location is hard to identify because it is only mentioned two times in Scripture. That is in Jeremiah 25:20 and in Lamentations 4:21. What we do know is that it must have been a good enough land to raise crops because we have Job, who has all of his farmland, he has all of his livestock, and it was between the two tribes of the Sabaeans to the south and the Chaldeans to the north. And those descendants end up becoming Babylon. So we don't exactly know where Uz is. It's not mentioned too much. And so again, it's kind of this mystery land that we don't know as much about. And so it's not necessarily a priority of the story as we go forward in the rest of the books. Number three, Job is introduced as offering burnt offerings for his children. So this again suggests a time period before the establishment of the sacrificial system. As perhaps you know, high priests were the ones who offered the burnt sacrifices, and we have in Leviticus 4 specifically, we have the grounds for when there's unintentional sin that is happening, that you bring that to the high priest and that they offer on your behalf. And so this is kind of what Job is doing on his own. He's acting as a priest in his own family and in his own home. So again, another hint that it was early. Fourthly, there's parts of Job that seem to reflect an earlier form of Hebrew. So now we have some early Hebrew, we have some later Hebrew. That way, some believe that the date of the events and then the final composition of the events are different. So they're saying that maybe Job took place here, and then people started writing about it and then finished the book maybe more over here. And so there's some differences in opinion in that. And then as we were kind of alluding to, some conclude that the final form of the book may have not appeared until the time of Solomon, when wisdom literature had reached its zenith. And then fifthly, Job included his three daughters in his inheritance with his sons, which is something that is not seen in the Mosaic law. So again, another maybe hint that this is happening before we have an establishment of a sacrificial system. The Mosaic law is more evident, and so it's probably an early book around the patriarch's time. Genre of the book, it is a poetic book among the wisdom writings, so it is poetry. One thing, however, worth mentioning here is that the Bible is clear that Job was indeed a real person. Ezekiel 14:14 says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And then again in James chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So just because it is a poetic book, we're not saying that means it is someone's writing about a cool thing that could have happened or didn't happen, and they're making a whole story up. We're not saying that. It is a real story that we get a kind of a picture looking through a keyhole, as it were, to what is happening in the life of Job and some behind-the-scenes stuff that in some ways is very confusing. Location of the canon. As we mentioned last week, if you were listening to Pastor Peter, in the Hebrew Bible, it is part of the writings, which is the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim includes Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then it concludes with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The purpose of the book, the purpose of Job, is to encourage believers to submit to the sovereignty of God amidst painful trials and suffering, trusting in his justice and the vindication of the godly. It is a very good book to turn to when you are going through suffering or someone else's suffering, and we'll talk about that all the way through as we jump into the text. Some main themes: we have Job, the righteous man, suffers, the total sovereignty of God, and the limitations of man's understanding. The third one, the limitations of man's understanding, that'll be unpacked more so next week. Right now we're doing kind of a broad overview. We're going to go deep in some things, but we're going to move very, very quickly through the text. So is there any discussion on some of these points before we jump into actually reading Job? Any questions or comments or things that maybe you've heard previously that you haven't heard now? Excellent. We'll turn to Job in your Bibles if you haven't already. We're going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to keep reading verses as we go through and kind of apply some things as we go. Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Some observations in the text that we see is this. Number one, the suffering that Job undergoes is not a result of his own sin. This is important for the reader to recognize because Job's friends accuse him of sinning and deserving the suffering and the chastening hand of God. However, we as readers, we know that this is not true. Job is truly a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. We see that in 1:1, that which we've read. We'll see it again in 1 verse 8 and chapter 2 verse 3. The narrator and God twice called Job a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. This is significant because with only a few verses, this is stated 3 times. Thus, at the very least, this should grip our attention, for God is communicating something fundamental about Job's character that is important for the rest of the book as we jump into the actual discourses themselves. Thirdly, Job was also incredibly wealthy. The narrator calls him the greatest of all the people of the East. As we mentioned, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. So he's very, very wealthy, very rich. Number four, we're also told that Job's children would have feasts in each other's houses on their days. It's possible this can refer to something like their birthdays. There's other things as well, but we don't exactly know what that means. But they would celebrate. But the main point is that Job would then offer sacrifices on their behalf, just in case they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this he did continually. The fact that Job sacrificed burnt offerings to God for his children demonstrates Job's knowledge of the necessity for substitution and satisfaction for sin. So we see some very good understanding from Job. And then what we see, basically, to kind of sum it all up in the opening verses, is that Job is a man who is blameless, he is upright, who fears God, he turns away from evil. He is a man who is greatly blessed in terms of wealth and abundance, and he is a man who acts as a priest in his family, recognizing the seriousness of sin and the need of forgiveness. We can turn now to verses 6 to 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." The opening scene begins with a heavenly council in which the sons of God, or the angels, present themselves to God, giving account of their activities and to receive further instruction from the Lord. What is meant by this verse? The common answer that I found in commentaries was simply this: apparently, there are occasions when the angels relate to God their activities. So the answer is, it's confusing, it's hard to understand, there's lots of debate. There's questions about what exactly happens, where does this council take place, where do they meet, what exactly is going on, how often does it occur. These questions we simply do not know the answers to. However, the text does indicate that Satan's presence at this meeting appears to be intrusive. For it says that Satan, or the accuser, came among them. Following this, we read that Satan is given permission to test Job by God's suggestion. And this point is very important because it reveals a significant theological truth, which is that everything occurs under the sovereign hand of God. This is evident in at least 2 ways. Number one, God is the one who asks Satan to consider Job. And number two, Satan has to ask for further permission, and he receives boundaries for how he is to inflict Job. It's worth taking a little time on this point because some have falsely stated that Satan is the one that asks for Job. But the text is clear that it is the other way around. It is God, not Satan, who singles out Job for testing. We could say that Job was safe until God permitted Satan to touch him. That is, Satan's power is only by God's permission. And one commentator has said it well. He said, "Satan has no power over Job or his possessions until God gives it to him. He is not sovereign in a rival kingdom, but a rebel in whom God gives as much rope as will glorify his name." Thus, we can see the limitations of Satan and the overarching sovereignty of God. Next, Satan's words, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" and so forth, points to Satan believing that blessing is what leads people to love and to fear God. And thus, he is claiming that Job only fears God because of the good stuff, the good things that he has received. Satan's test then is effectively answering this question: will Job still serve God when all of his benefits are removed? Or said another way, will Job serve God for nothing? As readers, we already have the benefit of knowing the answer. Satan believes that blessing is what leads people to fear God. As we'll look at next week, Job's friends believe that because all the good stuff is taken away, that should prove to you that Job does not love God or fear God. Both of these actually end up sounding more so like the prosperity gospel, not what is truly happening in the text. However, Job's answer in verse 21 is essentially, take all that God gives and bless the name of the Lord. That is what Job ends on. He's not only loving and fearing God because of the blessing. He does not curse God when he has lack of blessing. He takes what God gives and he blesses his name. There's much wisdom in this answer, and it is worth pondering for ourselves. Why do we love and fear God? Is it because of the benefits and the blessings that we have received? What happens to our love for God if or when they are all taken away, as it happens with Job? Before we move on to verses 13 to 22, does anyone have any comments or anything that has come up so far that they want to press into a little bit deeper? We're, in a sense, kind of flying through the text at a very fast rate. Job is a blameless, upright man. Satan has been given permission to test him, and the goal is that Job will curse God to his face. Moving to verses 13 to 22. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In the previous verses, God put everything that Job had into the hands of Satan. And thus we see he was given permission to afflict everything surrounding Job, except for Job himself. So Satan effectively tests Job by taking from him his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, and his children, along with his many servants. If you recall from verse 2 and 3, that is a lot of loss. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. And these accounts hit Job like a storm in the sea crashing against the cliffs. Wave after wave of grief and pain hit Job as one surviving servant after another reports the great loss and the disaster to their master. And Job, at the news of his great loss, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, which is a common expression of great mourning, but profoundly instead he falls to the ground and he worships God, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's weighty and profound loss produces one of the greatest expressions of trusting and hoping in God when everything around him is falling apart. Job humbly and in fear of the Lord and in wisdom, he submits to the secret will of God and he renders praise and worship in recognition of his sovereignty over all things. "Everything I had, the Lord gave me. now that it's gone, the Lord has still done this. He recognizes that God's hand is in all things, and he still focuses back that he is worthy of praise. This is a man who, we've said at the beginning, who is blameless, is upright, who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. There's a tragic story that I heard once. I cannot remember all the details fully, but what I recall is that there was a young woman who was just learning how to drive. And as she was driving in the vehicle, she made a very, very key mistake, and she actually ended up hitting another car and killing the driver and all of the children that were in the vehicle, all of his children. It later turned out that the man and the family that she had struck and she had killed with her vehicle was actually her pastor. And so when the news had reached the wife of the minister, who now she had now lost her husband, the pastor, and all of her children, when the news hit her, her response was actually in a very Job-like fashion. She said something along the lines of this: God is good in all that he does. The book of Job, it navigates us to think deeply about pain and suffering. It is a refining process that leads us to our sovereign God, the God of all comfort, the God who we cannot lose, the God who is never far away, and where death cannot even separate us from him. There is a great mystery about suffering as we read the book of Job, particularly the suffering of the righteous. Many questions come out as you can understand, in a sense, why sinners suffer. Right? We know that they have done something in a great offense and transgression against the Lord. But we look at characters like Job, and again, we as readers, we know the background. We've seen the heavenly council where God has given permission and all this is happening. We know the background, but the question comes to why would a righteous man suffer? And yet, it's important for us to remember that Christ fits this category of a righteous man suffering. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Beginning right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise is made that Christ will suffer in our place, and thus we see that suffering was essential for our redemption, and therefore we should not be surprised when or if it accompanies our sanctification. Suffering, in many ways, is part of the Christian life. Suffering can truly be a gracious tool and process that God uses to bring us closer to himself and to make us more like his dear son, Jesus Christ. And so Job stands out as a primary example of a man who suffers greatly, and he comes out of the trial stronger than when he went into it. Unfortunately for Job, however, his suffering, his testing, was not yet complete as we jump into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. We now have Satan attacking Job's health. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now we read again in the text of another heavenly council that Satan again intrudes. We do not know how much time has passed between the end of chapter 1 and now the beginning of chapter 2. However, if I had to guess, I would assume that not much time has passed. I mostly say that because his friends have not yet arrived to comfort them. You can assume that they got wind of this news that Job has lost all of his possessions, that there's been these terrible tragedies. And so as good friends, they right away, they make plans to see him. And perhaps it's a couple days' journey or maybe a week or something like that. So they've been on their way. Perhaps they even get more news that he has now been stricken. He has the sores all over his body from head to toe. But what we can assume is that it probably wasn't like 1 year or 2 years later. And part of that as well is that Job is still sitting in the ashes. We can assume from everything that has collapsed around him before he's even had the affliction upon his own body, Job is mourning all of it together. And now he's inflicted more. His friends are on the way. So the second heavenly council is probably not too far or not too much away from the first testing that just happened. So it might be really just picking up right from the text that we left off. In this heavenly council, Satan now concludes that it wasn't Job's blessings and the good things that were the reason that he fears God. He's had a change of mind in this. So now he is assuming it must be his good health or his physical body. And so sometimes maybe you can think about this as well. We think that this person has a lot of possessions, and so he must be blessed by God. And maybe we think the opposite. This person is very poor. They don't have a lot of things. They must not be as loved by God. These are some categories that sometimes we struggle with, and these are untrue categories. But if we put it in that way, we think that. The same can go with our health. Is that you see a person that is very, very healthy and someone who's very, very unhealthy, and you can think that person that's unhealthy, they are under the wrath of God. This person that is very healthy, they are blessed by God. And so now Satan is kind of having that. He's like, okay, I thought that you took away all of Job's stuff, and now he would curse God to his face. That didn't happen. Okay, it's his body. All we have to do is kind of like the Apostle Paul, put a thorn in his flesh, inflict him, put boils or sores or everything, and touch his body, touch his bones, whatever will hurt him, and that'll cause him to curse God. It's an interesting thing to think about. As I'd heard it from many pastors before, that there is a link between the physical and the spiritual. When you are sick, when you are in bed, when you cannot get up, when you are having crazy migraine pain, you can't even open your eyes, you can't walk, it's hard to read your Bible. It's hard to praise God, to pray, to sing, to fellowship, perhaps even to be in church. And so these kind of things, there is a correlation in some ways from the physical to the spiritual. And so Satan is thinking he's found it. Now that he's inflicted Job, he will curse God. He will no longer render praise as before. And so we have that in verses 7 and 8. Satan inflicts Job by striking him with sores from head to toe. And we read of his misery being so great that he takes a piece of broken pottery and he is scraping himself while he sits in the ashes. He is itching, he is sore, he is hurting. You can imagine that he is stinky, he's not showered, he's just in the ashes mourning the loss of everything. His own body, his physical health, he's been inflicted deep down into the bone now. His children are gone, all of his land, everything is just destroyed and in ruins. And he sits there in the ashes, mourning with pottery to the only thing to relieve some of his pain, the scratching of clay. Then we get to verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in this, Job did not sin with his lips. This section is very interesting. There are actually really two ways to look at Job's wife. I personally am not fully persuaded from one or the other, but there's two views that come to light. The first one is that some have viewed Job's wife as Satan's silver bullet. What I mean by that is that everything is taken from Job, and his wife is left to be a tool of Satan to encourage Job for that final curse God and die. This is significant because not cursing God is the very thing that God has been, or that Job has been offering burnt offerings for his children for, that Satan assumes that Job will do once all of his good things are taken away, and that Satan assumes he will do once his health is taken away. So in a sense, you have Job's wife playing right into Satan's hand just do that last nudge. You're my helper. What do I do in this circumstance? Curse God. Right? That's exactly what Satan is saying. Just curse God and I win. The testing is over. The trial is over. The Lord's blameless, upright servant has cursed God. So she's acting as a tool of Satan. And it would actually be very reminiscent of Adam and Eve in the garden. Job's wife, perhaps unwittingly, acts like a second Eve to tempt her husband to sin. There's a second view, however. Job's wife is really telling Job, as one has argued and can be translated something closer to take leave of God and die. Therefore, she's not telling Job to curse God, but to simply be done with it. She's acting as a compassionate wife and is essentially telling her husband, you have suffered much, you are suffering now, you can let go and you can die. Thus, it is more of an act of care, saying that it is better to die rather than specifically to curse God and then die. Part of the strength of this argument is actually that the Hebrew text, the word curse in English is actually the Hebrew word for bless. And this exact same word is what's already been used in chapter 1, verse 21, when Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. So therefore, a literal translation of this verse would be bless God and die. Again, it's very interesting. That is a word in the Bible mostly used just to say bless. It's a very simple word. And this time it's translated curse. And so some commentators, some scholars have thought a lot about that. So basically you have one option where that presents Job's wife as a bitter woman who despises God, and therefore she tells her husband to curse him. Where option two presents Job's wife as a godly woman who encourages her husband in the midst of all of his suffering to not curse God, but to bless him. So you can think about that and yeah. I said I haven't been persuaded one way or the other. In some ways I think it's really, really powerful when you have the narrative kind of going back to the garden with Adam and Eve and having Job's wife be a very Eve-like character. I think there's something to that. At the same time, there are good scholars and writers that they see that simple word and it says that doesn't say curse, that says bless. And so Job's wife would not be an ungodly woman. She would be a godly woman and wanting him to bless the Lord. Yeah, Michael. A foolish.
Seems to hint toward the first one more than me in terms of the context, but
yep.
I'm curious if they said anything about that.
That's a good point. Yeah. Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die, or bless God and die? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? I'm not sure I've seen a lot about the follow-up, so that is a very, very good point. That would lead probably to the first interpretation or option in that sense. Yeah, I'm not sure I can say one thing or the other at this point, but that is, yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Often I note in my Bible says, on that, it says literally bless, but in the evil sense, it says cross-reference, Job 1:5.
Okay. Job 1:5, oh yeah. We have... It may be that the children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, thus Job did continually. Yeah, Paul?
Is the same Hebrew word used in both of those verses where it is translated curse?
I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but... The only notes that I have on it at this point has it linked to 121 for the same bless and bless on both occasions. So to look at the curse aspect is something that needs to be looked at as well. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments on that verse? think in a sense, there's a sense where, yeah, we get Job's wife as being that foolish woman, this one who is kind of that last straw, right? Someone who's supposed to be his helper, and now he's tearing him down at the end. And we still have Job, in a sense, maintaining his blamelessness, his righteousness before God. Really, the point of the text is not on Job's wife. It's on Job, right? We're seeing that he is the one that is, through all of this, he is standing strong on the promises of God. So is there a follow-up? Yep. That's right. Yeah, that I think that shows in some ways that she's not a main character in the book. She has her part to play. We get a zoom in on that for a second, and then she disappears. We'll see the same thing actually in a moment as we go down to Job's friends, is that it mentions three friends, but if you're reading the discourses, all of a sudden there's another friend that's not mentioned. And when did he get there? Where did he come from? And then we have Elihu, who's not mentioned in his the friends coming. And so it's kind of like sometimes characters are introduced and then they disappear. But the one who is consistent is that we have God, we have Job. And so we know that something is happening. We have a righteous man, we have suffering, and we have God's sovereignty in all of this that we can look to in that. All right, let's look at Job's friends. Let's do verses 11 to 13. Now when Job's three friends heard all of the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days, and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, but they saw that his suffering was very great. These friends, in many ways, are quite remarkable, for they hear of the suffering of Job, and at their own personal cost, they travel in order to show him sympathy, in order to comfort him. At the sight of their dear friend Job, whom they can barely recognize because he was covered in sores, they raised their voices, they wept aloud, they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads to join Job in his misery. Essentially, they arrive and they enter into Job's pain and they sympathize with him. And they do so by sitting down beside him on the ground in the ash heap for 7 days. These friends, we can conclude that they were godly men. They were wise men. They were good friends of Job. It might surprise you in some ways to hear that. I've heard almost every sermon I've heard on Job's friends are his miserable counselors, right? That they are terrible, terrible men. But I don't think that's a full conclusion that we can make, because if we have one of the most upright men, the greatest in the land of the East, a man like Job, do you think he would keep a miserable company of sinners that do not love God, do not know God? These would be also with Job, I think, quite wise, theologically well-astute men, godly men. The problem is that they say some things that are wrong, but a lot of their theology is actually correct when you do get into it. I have here a note that we mostly put them in a bad light because by the end of the book of Job, we really just get sick of them. That's kind of what it comes to. They let their preconceived notions about why Job is suffering to cloud their judgment. And I think there's exactly what we're talking about when it's talking about being wise, is that there's times when you say things, there's times when you do not say things. And these men, though they were godly men, though they were good friends of Job, they say things that may not have been in its season. They assume that they know right from the beginning, here's a man sitting in the ashes with everything gone, he's a sinner. They have their conclusion, and they push it forward. And so Job, he defends himself. We get all that for the discourses. I'm not a sinner. And we know as the reader, he was a blameless man. He did not sin. There was a heavenly council that took place. God offered him to Satan. He was tested. He was a sinless man. And we go all the way through here, just before we got to this, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Even Job, he ends up saying some things that were not very good, in a sense, in light of God and his nature and what's going on. We disagree with Job as well. But for the whole testing and trial being started, we know that he is not a sinful man. And so his friends, I think it's safe to conclude that they are godly men, they are good theologians. They just did not apply their theology very well. They did not comfort their friend when it came to them opening their mouths. All of this to say, I think many people are too hard on Job's friends. Some call them, as I said, Job's miserable counselors and so forth. It's accurate to some extent, but I think it ignores that their love for Job that was proven as they sympathized with him by joining him day and night for 7 days. They don't open their mouths. They just sit in the ashes with their friend. They've ripped off their robes. They put the dust on their head. We are with you. As Job mourns, we mourn. We are sitting in the dust until this is over. And I think that we need friends like this, and we should aspire to be friends like this, to be willing to drop everything just to be present during someone's immense pain and just offer your presence and your comfort. I think there's a lot that we can learn from them as well. But as we've been saying as well, sometimes comfort ends when our mouths begin to open. Therefore, we should always try to use our words wisely to not make the same mistakes as Job's friends, assuming that we know why someone is suffering. Right, if someone gets into a car accident or loses someone, I don't think it's right just to jump in there. Oh, well, you know, last week you said something really mean. That's why. I don't think we can jump into these conclusions. That's not wisdom. That is not truly fearing God as we ought to do. And so in some ways, just being present with someone is the right way to comfort the one that is mourning. At the same time, we know that we are to apply the healing balm of the gospel, and that we can speak words of life into someone who is suffering and who maybe has their eyes that are off of Christ. I think we can assume that Job has had his eyes very fixed on God. He is blessing him. He is worshiping him. He is deeply, deeply mourning, but he is a man that has his eyes on the Lord. Otherwise, when we say things that perhaps we should not say, it's akin to just scraping dirt into an open wound. And again, it's not applying that balm of the gospel. It's not leading them to Christ. It is more words to injure. And maybe that's not our intention, but sometimes that is what happens. Any last comments or things you'd like to say before we move to all the way to chapter 42? That's the end of our narrative at the beginning. We all jump into discourses now, and so we'll take it back up at the end of Job. But we can... Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's back to the phrase that is used is interesting. It says Job spoke more rightly than them. And so I think that is key. They say a lot of right things, and that's why I've just kind of summarized it as they've applied it very poorly. They think they know. Job knows he doesn't know. He has no idea why he's suffering, and that's why he defends himself. I am righteous. I've done nothing wrong. So Job knows he doesn't know. They assume they do know. And so there's a problem in there, in a sense, the application of their theology. You look at that again. We see a sinful person, and you see them under judgment, and you say, well, we live in a sinful world, right? People get sick. People die. This happens. It's part of being in the fall. But also, they could be judged for rejecting Christ, rejecting God. And so we can kind of get to Job's friend's theology very, very quickly, as it seems to make sense in our fallen and sinful world. But they're assuming they know things that they do not know. And that's why one of the main points of the book that I have is the limitations of man's understanding. And as I'm going to say later, at the end of the book, as a spoiler alert, Job never gets the answer. The whole time we're in his discourses, he's saying, I want to know. I want to know. Give me my day in court is kind of the language that he's using. I want a meeting with God. Why am I suffering? And it ends with no answer. And sometimes that's the answer for suffering. Why did I go through this? There might not be an answer. But hopefully, in this sanctification process, it's brought you to love God more, to be more like Christ, though you may not know why you have suffered as you did. So, kind of a complicated answer to that question. Yeah. Any other quick thoughts or anything before we jump into 42? There's not many verses here. This will go by very fast. We're coming to conclusion. All right, so as you can see on your outline, I'll just point you to this quickly. Next week, we'll also have the exact same outline, and then perhaps some more things added. You won't have the background material. But before we get to 42, we jump into this lamentation by Job in chapter 3. We get through all these discourses. There's three cycles of them. But now we get to the resuming of the narrative. We have the Lord rebuking Job's friends. So verses 7 to 9, and then later we'll read 10 to 17 and conclude. 7 to 9 of chapter 42. After the Lord had spoken these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So as we look at this, one verse earlier that I didn't read, but you can look in your Bibles. In verse 6 of 42, Job resigned himself to the sovereignty of God. He repents before him in dust and ashes. And now in these verses 7 to 9, Job is vindicated by God, while his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they are rebuked for not speaking of God as rightly as Job has. And thus, Job must pray for them and offer a sacrifice on their behalf, for the Lord will only hear his prayer. This section is really interesting because in many ways it's actually an excellent foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Luke 23:34 says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Job's friends, they've also been very foolish in the words that they have spoken, in the application that they have had, as again we're going to talk about next week and a little bit this week. But what is evident is that they need a mediator and they need a sacrifice on their behalf. And for us, we know that this is our only mediator, and our ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifice on our behalf is Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the divine justice of God. And then we'll just kind of move quickly right to 42, 10 to 17 in our conclusion. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And he came to him, Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." I'm going to kind of note them. Throughout the book, you have this acknowledgement that the Lord had brought this, the Lord had done this, the Lord had inflicted Job. And yet we read, and it's like, well, Satan had done this. But back to the sovereignty of God point, all of this is within the Lord's control. So, from sin, they covered him from all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemiah, and the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land there was no woman so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So one aspect that is particularly important to notice is that when the Lord restores the fortunes of Job, he gives back twice as much as before. However, one might say, but the number of children stays the same, right? Where he had 7 sons before, he has 7 sons now. where he had three daughters before, he has three daughters now. However, that's not actually the case. The numbers are still, in fact, doubled in such a way that actually alludes to the hope of resurrection and eternal life. Where Job had seven sons, he now has 14. And where he had three daughters, he now has six. Right, we recall Jesus' words in Matthew 22, 31 to 32, when the Sadducees are challenging him regarding the resurrection. He says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And what was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And thus we can conclude that Job's children, who were lost at the beginning of the narrative, they're no longer on earth, but they are still living. So there are 14 sons and there are still six daughters. In conclusion, the application for this book of Job, from everything we've been talking about, the application, the takeaway, is not, say that, emphasize that, is not to suffer through hardship and then expect to receive twice as much on the other side. That is not the application. That is not the point of the book. As we've said earlier, introducing some of the main themes, the takeaway must be the total sovereignty of God and the limitations of man's understanding. We know that God has done all the things in the book. We have seen that he has been in control from the beginning. He's in control at the end. And that Job does not know why he's suffering. At the end, Job does not know why he's suffering. There's a limitation to man's understanding. And there's even the sense that we'll get to again next week when we get to when God finally speaks in the text and he is going against Job. Where were you when I made this? Where were you when this happened? And he's really just giving it to Job for his arrogance, thinking that he deserves something that he doesn't know. The whole point is, even if I told you, you couldn't even comprehend it. That God is so much more infinitely greater than we, that even if we did know why all these things happened, we couldn't even comprehend it. It's kind of the point that we're getting, the limitations of man's understanding. So Job's friends and Job himself, they did not have the benefit that we have of knowing Satan's arrangement with God, and Job's suffering is not a result of his sin. Notably, however, the book ends without ever providing that answer. And this is true for us as well. We might not know the answer for why we suffer. We can speculate all we want, but ultimately we must trust that it is for our good and it is for God's glory. And thus we can follow Job and his example by taking what God gives, blessing his name, whether we have little or whether we have much. Wisdom is fearing the Lord and turning away from evil as Job does, remembering that we will not always know the reasons why we suffer, but we can trust God's works, that we can trust that God works all things for those who love him. It's kind of a very quick overview of the book. We did not hit it every single area, but do you have any comments or some concluding remarks you'd like to bring about for the book of Job? Yes, Michael. I would assume that has a point in it. Is that they, like I said, they're assuming knowledge that they do not have. And as wise men and counselors for Job, that's not a very wise thing to do. I know why this happened. When you don't know the answer, that's dangerous. Yeah. Thoughts as we conclude. It is 10:26. Yeah.
So just thinking about how you mentioned Job's oftentimes uses the terminology of like taking God to court, basically it's like, look at my deed, like, do I deserve this?
I think even though that's not necessarily specifically addressed, that's the background that we already have. And so if we take one of the first views, then in a sense we kind of have Job as this righteous man and Eve, his wife kind of representing Eve, and we take that first view of Job's wife in there, we can kind of see that we have this underpinning that he cannot be a fully righteous man. But in all of this aspect, for where he's being accused of at this point, why he's suffering, in a sense, he is blameless in that, I think is kind of the way to go for it. Because he's not, as we know, he has original sin, he's a fallen man. So he is a sinner. He is not fully righteous, fully blameless, fully upright. But in accordance to what's happening in our text, I think we can conclude that he is free of that guilt. Yeah. That's why I said in some ways in a joking manner, the application is not just suffer through it, get to the end, and everything will be so much better. That may not be the case, right? You might be like Paul that has a thorn in the flesh your whole ministry, and then you will die, right? There's not the hope that, oh, you lost your son or your daughter, you're going to get another one. That's not the application. So in some ways, it's easier to say what it's not, where it's harder to answer the question of when you're walking in wisdom with God, there's this aspect that needs to be in your heart and in your mind that all things are happening for my good. So that you have to have that overarching sovereignty. That I have lost this, praise God. I have gained this, praise God. The point is, the relationship, I would say, in a sense, is with God. It can be connected to possessions. It cannot be connected to your own personal health, wealth, all those things. And there's a song, actually, that kind of summarized it well. It's like, for Job, in the end, all he wanted was God. In the end, he was left with God. Or not the end, but at the end of his trial, he was only left with God. And at the end, he realized that he was not thinking of God as he should have. And now he has a better picture of God, and he still wants and loves that God. So there's kind of this trajectory that keeps kind of coming towards. It is knowing God, that is the beginning of wisdom. He loves God. That was the point that we're left with, is that he would not curse God no matter what. There was this love for God that really was shining out. Does that help a little bit?
I think that was a good summary. Thank you.
Okay. All right. It is 10:30. So if you have any other questions, then Jeremiah Mooney is the guy you talk to. Jeremiah, would you close for us, please?
Lord our God, we indeed confess that you are good and that you do good. And we thank you for what we've learned from your holy word this morning. We ask that you would grant us grace to suffer well, to even when we don't know the purpose of our suffering, that we would submit to you, that we would look to Christ, and that our hope would be in our Redeemer who lives and who will stand upon the earth. Forgive our sins and bless us as we worship you shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.